Hello, my friends. Christopher Chack sitting in for Cy Kellett. The show is Catholic Answers Live. The number to talk to our guest today, I'm just going to tell you who the guest is because I know you're going to want to call. It's Jimmy Akin for 2 hours, Bible questions. Any questions you have about the Bible? And we'll come to that in a moment. The number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. As I said, my name is Chris Chack. I am sitting in for Cy Kellett, who still is a little under the weather, so please keep him in your prayers. Please, God, he will be back in this chair on, well, I was about to say on Monday, Jimmy, but he won't be because that will be a pre-record, I think.
The 4th of July, yes.
Right, for Independence Day. Yeah, so that gives him a lot. Yes, my friends, we do take Independence Day off here. That will be a pre-record. And he will be back in this chair on Tuesday. Very good, God willing. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist at Catholic Answers, Dean of the School of Apologetics and author of many books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book. So today, Jimmy, we are going to take questions. Any questions about the Bible?
Yeah, why not?
Seems
like a good idea.
A great way to spend a Friday. And by the way, a great way to celebrate the feast of someone who was quite a big fan of the Bible, Junipero Serra.
Hey, how about that?
He's our.
I think most of the people who have feast days on the calendar were fans of the Bible.
I think that's true. But I feel pretty confident Junipero Serra was, and he, of course, is special to us here in San Diego. We call him
because he was here.
He was here. He was here in San Diego, and we call him the Father of California. I know there's some people who don't like that title, but I'm happy to call him the Father of California. He does set up the first, political infrastructure of the state of California, and the bones of it remain. I mean, the great cities of California, San Diego, San Francisco, Los Angeles, all of these were originally Spanish missions that founded either by Serra or his successors. But he's particularly dear to San Diego because the first one is the San Diego mission. And as you like to point out, older than the United States.
Indeed, yeah. I used to go to the mission regularly, and it's fascinating to be worshiping in a church that's older than the country is.
Yeah, 1769. Although that existing building was moved
later
from the original mission, and then, of course, they were all restored, many of them really from the ground up during the Spanish Revival period in the early 20th century. But nonetheless, we celebrate the great Junipero Serra today by talking about Bible questions and thanking God for our independence. Jimmy, what have you got planned for the weekend? Anything?
Well, I'm recording Mysterious World tomorrow, and I'm going to be writing more scripts for Mysterious World over the weekend. And other than that, I'm pretty free.
You're also working, you said, on your next course for the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. Are we sharing what that is?
I don't see any reason why not to. Okay. So one of the things
I never know what the marketing people here, you know, want me to do or not do.
It's marketing, schmarketing. So we set up when I proposed the curriculum initially for the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. I initially did an intro to apologetics course. It's beginning apologetics. But then I wanted to have a higher level sequence of courses that unpacked that. And so following the paradigm of classical apologetics, I had evidence for God to prove the existence of God, which Trent Horn taught. And we also had an evidence for the Catholic Church, which Tim Staples taught. And there needs to be a middle step, evidence for Christ.
So right.
First prove the existence of God, then you prove the Christian faith, then you prove the Catholic Church. And so I'm right now working on the Evidence for Christ course.
So will your course take up some of the, say, for example, the Christological debates or heresies that afflicted the church in her early centuries?
We'll have other courses on that. What this is going to be is focusing on proving Jesus is the Messiah.
I see.
And so we're going to be looking at things like messianic prophecy, how the idea of the Messiah got started, what a Messiah even is. And we're also going to be looking at the historical data regarding Jesus. So we'll be talking about the historical reliability of our information about Jesus, including the Gospels. And in particular, we're going to be talking about his resurrection from the dead, which is a miracle validating his role as the Messiah.
And of course, the historical reliability, especially the Gospels, is something that just a couple of months ago, or three maybe, we had a big event here in San Diego with your debate with Professor Bart Ehrman.
Yes, yeah.
And, which people can see. I know it's available on your site, and I know it's available at Catholic.com, all over YouTube. And I highly encourage you folks to watch this. Both Jimmy and I will say Professor Ehrman did a wonderful job. And I mean, I think I know who won, but nonetheless,
you're being coy about it. That's making me nervous.
Oh, sorry, Jimmy. Jimmy clearly and handily defeated Bart Ehrman. No, but I just want to say I had never met Bart before that. I mean, I'd heard him interviewed and read some things that he'd written and everything. And I know that he's kind of regarded as the guy that, for lack of a better word, the left brings out when they want to sort of try to discredit historical claims and other things. But I found him to be really a very delightful and pleasant person.
Yeah, he's a really nice guy. At least he is, you know, he has different views than I do, and I think he's mistaken, but he can be a nice guy in spite of that. And it's always nice to be able to disagree agreeably.
Something that I especially liked about him also, in exchange, he observed, and I think he did this from the podium or afterwards, but I think it was from the podium. He said, you know, he gets called to debate in Christian settings quite a bit. But
meaning Protestant ones.
Yes, exactly. Yes. But he found our joyful Catholic audience, pleasant to be around. And I think he was a little surprised by that.
Yeah.
Yeah. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. You want to let us know what's coming up on Mysterious World?
Well, just today we released an episode on the Cuban Missile Crisis because of the current situation between Russia and Ukraine and all of the nuclear saber rattling that Mr. Putin has been doing. People have been wondering, how close are we to nuclear war? And so I thought it would be a good idea as a point of comparison to look at another close encounter with nuclear war. So the Cuban Missile Crisis was a 13-day-long event that occurred in October of 1962. It's regarded as one of the times we came very close to nuclear war. And so today we talked about the beginning of the crisis. We lead up to the worst day of the crisis, which in hindsight was named Black Saturday. And then next week, we're going to talk about what happened on Black Saturday, how we almost went to nuclear war three times on that one day. And then we're going to talk about how the crisis was resolved and how everybody lied about it afterwards.
Right, exactly.
Because politicians.
Yeah, imagine. What are you saying, Jimmy? 888-318-7884. I want to keep talking, but already the lines are full. So let's do justice to our callers and to all those people on Facebook who like to write, why doesn't he just get to the questions? So here we go. Are you ready?
I'm ready.
Let's go to Jennifer in Canada, watching on YouTube. Jennifer, happy Feast of Junipero Serra. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Sure.
In light of Roe v. Wade, what happened with the Supreme Court, there's been lots of articles out there, and one that got my interest was the one recently written by Michael Corrin in the Globe and Mail, where it's titled, Does Christianity Condemn Abortion? And in this article, he uses
I know this
scriptures.
One.
Yeah.
You know it. Thank you. So you already
yeah.
know what I'm going. I'm
well,
not
no, I mean, I know.
By any...
Yes, Christianity condemns abortion.
You see, oh, I thought you meant know the article that I was talking about. But yes, the two scriptures is Exodus 21:22, where a lady who's with child gets hurt during a fight. he says it's a miscarriage and that the penalty is a fine. If further harm goes, life for life, eye for an eye. And he says it's implying that, quote, implying that an unborn child is not equal to a human life, unquote. Then his next scripture is Numbers 5:28, concerning a woman who is accused of adultery, going to the priest. She's innocent and drinks this whatever it is. Nothing will happen to her. If she is not innocent, her uterus will drop, et cetera, et cetera. And his quote on that is, it's described as being ordered by God and clearly involves an abortion, unquote. I think it's a misunderstanding of scriptures, and I'd like to know what you would say in regard to this about that, because I think it could be construed as an aha moment for pro-choice advocates, and I'd like to know how you would reply to Michael Corin on this, or at least using these two scripture verses to sort of undermine the pro-life argument.
Great question, Jennifer.
Yeah, so these verses have been around for a long time, and people have talked about them in the context of abortion for a long time. And in regard to the first one, Exodus 21:22, in fact, I talked about this just yesterday on the show, if I recall correctly, but it actually can be read the other way, because what it says, now if you look in a standard modern translation, or at least in many modern translations, it'll say if two men are fighting and one of them hits a pregnant woman and her child and there is a miscarriage, then her husband can set a fine on the person who struck the woman. But if it goes further, if there is harm that follows, then you apply what's known as the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, which is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so forth. But what it says in Hebrew, it doesn't use the word miscarriage. What it says is, and her child comes out. And then it leaves it open in terms of who is the harm done to. Is the harm done just to the woman, or is the harm done to the unborn child that has now been delivered prematurely? And it's ambiguous. The text does not definitively tell us one way or another, but what the text does do is refer to the unborn child as a child. It uses the word yeled, which is Hebrew for child. And so this text actually contains a recognition that the unborn are children. And read that way, I mean, if someone, it puts it in the same category as other children. And if someone, you know, knocked out your child's tooth, then under the law of retaliation, under lex talionis, you would knock out that person's tooth. Or if someone, you know, damaged your child's hand under the law of retaliation, you could damage that person's hand. And so I would say that although it's not 100% certain, that this text actually can be read in a highly pro-life way, because it counts not only it not only refers to the woman and clearly counts her as a human being deserving protection, but it also refers to the unborn child as a child. And it doesn't make further distinguishing. It doesn't say anything about not punishing the person if the unborn child is harmed. And so I would say that there's actually a strong pro-life case to be made from this verse. In terms of the second passage you mentioned, Numbers 5, this does have a trial by ordeal ritual in the case of a man suspecting his wife of adultery. And she's required to drink, it's mostly water, but it has some additional ritual elements in it. It's got some dust from the floor of the tabernacle. It's got some ink in it that was used to write a bill of indictment against her. And if she drinks it, then either if she's innocent, nothing will happen, or if she is guilty, then it says her thigh will fall and her belly will swell. And this doesn't envision her being pregnant. There's nothing in this passage about this woman is pregnant, that a man thinks that, you know, his wife has gotten pregnant by another man. It doesn't talk about that. It just talks about the woman being suspected of adultery by her husband, which can happen whether or not the woman is pregnant. And so the way the passage is written, a non-pregnant woman can take this trial by ordeal, and if she will, if she's guilty, then at least the way the text is written, she will suffer these ill effects, including her thigh falling and her stomach swelling. And it doesn't use the Hebrew word for womb. Of course, there is a Hebrew word for womb, but it doesn't talk about her womb in this passage. What it does say in Numbers 5:28 is that if she's innocent, that she'll be able to conceive children. But that doesn't imply that there's any kind of abortion going on here. It's just a promise she's going to be okay in the future. If she's innocent, she'll be okay in the future. But if she's not, then presumably because of the deformities that would be caused if she's guilty, she would then have trouble bearing children. And so there's nothing here that indicates she's pregnant. There's nothing here that indicates an abortion is happening. And consequently, I don't think this is a good passage for arguing a pro-abortion case.
Jennifer, I want to thank you for your call. Michael Korn, certainly an interesting gentleman who has pretty much gone 180 on most of his views that he held about, I would say, 20 years ago. Maybe, Jimmy, that'll be a guy that we can get to do another live debate with us one day.
I'd be happy to debate him.
Yeah. My friends, the very generous and sweet and loving people in the marketing department and events department at Catholic Answers got together and agreed to extend the early bird deadline for the Catholic Answers conference until July 31st. And why did they do this? Because we know that a lot of people in this uncertain world, making long-range plans is a little bit difficult. So we want to give you until the end of this month, so 30 more days, to take advantage of these great savings. So you can still save $50 off of your tickets. Use the promo code EARLY when you go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. The Catholic Answers Conference is held this September 22 to 25, right here in beautiful sunny San Diego. Our topic is the Eucharist. I am with you always, and we will be welcoming Bishop Thomas Papaki, Dr. Lawrence Feingold, and of course, all the Catholic Answer speakers. If you've never been to one of our Catholic Answers conferences, let me just tell you, you're going to have a great time. The talks are great and inspiring, and the company of other people who love the work of Catholic Answers and more than that, love Jesus Christ and His Church. You'll be with them for 3 or 4 days. You're going to have a magnificent time. So still save $50 until the end of July. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Right back after this.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
One of the more popular items on EWTNRC.com this month is the 100% brown wool scapular. Designed exclusively for EWTN, this brown scapular of Mount Carmel features Our Lady of Guadalupe on the front piece and St. Jude on the back. The St. Benedict medal on the brown cord gives added spiritual protection to those who wear it as Our Lady promised. To order, go to EWTNRC.com and search for item number 2218.
Truth Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin, Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett on this Friday, on this Feast of Junipero Serra, as we all get, also get ready, all of us here in America, to celebrate our independence. Jimmy, I got a little kick out of something because you said in answer to that last question about two verses in Exodus that were, or not, excuse me, no, they were not Exodus. Were they Exodus? They were.
One was Exodus, one was Numbers.
One was Numbers. Right. And that were being used as, in a, I think, a fairly weak effort, as you showed, to defend abortion. You said these verses have been around for a long time.
Yes.
Well,
they've been around for about 3,000 years.
Yeah, so in fact, they have. Yeah, right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I thought that was funny. I'm sure our listeners did too.
It was just a little subtle thing I threw in there.
Ryan in California watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Ryan. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
Hey.
Ready for me to ask my question?
Yes, of course.
Okay, perfect. So my question is, the reason Jesus was sinless, God chose to make him sinless by having him not inherit original sin. So he didn't have a father because Mary was a virgin. And Catholic teaching is that Mary was also sinless. But because Mary was an ancestor of Adam, how did she not inherit original sin?
Okay, so... in regard to the first part of what you said, the idea that God chose to have Jesus born immaculately and that's why he didn't have a human father, that's an idea one can propose. That is not the teaching of the Catholic Church. The reason, now, we know because we're told in Scripture that Jesus did not have a human father, and it's then a matter of speculation, why not? To my mind, the reason is because it makes it clear, I mean, why would God choose that? It's to make it clear that Jesus is the Son of God. If he doesn't have a human father, then that points to God being his father. And so I wouldn't say that he lacked a human father because it was a way of protecting him against inheriting original sin. In the case of, and so he could have had a mother, but God's omnipotent, he can do what he chooses. If God had chosen to, he could have had a sinful mother. In fact, if God had chosen to, he could have had Jesus born of a prostitute. And that could be, if he had chosen that, a symbol of how God can work in spite of human fallenness, even extreme human fallenness, and redeem us. But he chose not to do that. He chose to go a different way. And so the church understands, and this is in the church's official documents, the church understands that the reason he rendered Mary immaculate was to make her a more fitting mother for Jesus. So even though God is omnipotent, it's possible for him to have any kind of mother for Jesus that he chooses, he chose to give Jesus an immaculate holy mother because it was more fitting. So Jesus himself, because he's God, is automatically holy. It's not like there was a choice about this. If Jesus is going to become a human being, he's going to be perfect. He's going to be a morally perfect human. And so given that, well, what kind of mother would be appropriate for God incarnate? Well, the most perfect, most holy kind of mother possible. And so as a result of that, that's what God chose to do. And he chose to give Mary grace from the first moment of her conception that preserved her from inheriting original sin. And so it was a special act that God performed on Mary's behalf. It was done in anticipation of what Jesus would later do, because he's the redeemer of mankind. He's the one that provides supernatural grace for us. And so as a result, the Catechism and the Second Vatican Council refers to Mary as the most excellent fruit of redemption because God gave her this grace early. And one day he'll give it to all of us. You know, if we die in God's friendship, even if we need to be cleaned up in purgatory, God's going to clean us up. And one day we will all be rendered immaculate or free from every stain of original sin. God simply chose to give it to Mary, that grace to Mary early, to make her a more fitting mother for Jesus. And also, I would say, to show us a sign of what we ourselves can become by God's grace. So the reason that Mary did not inherit original sin is because of this special act of grace that God gave her at the first moment of her conception.
How's that, Ryan?
So do you mind if I ask one more short question on that topic?
Absolutely. Go right ahead. For sure. Go right ahead.
Okay, thank you. So I understand that a lot of the Marian theology came, you know, a little later in the game. I don't know exactly what years, but a lot of it came later on. I was wondering, did the early church members subscribe to the Immaculate Conception?
Well, they didn't, in the earliest age of the church, they didn't have the terminology needed to express it, because the term original sin is itself post-biblical. That's a term that was developed later in the history of theology. It's still pretty early, but before the time of Augustine, you really didn't have that term. What you do have very early on is a pronounced awareness of Mary's holiness, and you even have a first century document known as the Odes of Solomon that describes her as immaculate or stainless. So the concept was there, even if it wasn't fully fleshed out.
Got to take a break. We'll be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist. I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live. My name is Chris Check. I'm the president of Catholic Answers, and I am sitting in for the more clever, the more entertaining, the better looking, the more quick-witted Cy Kellett, who is still a little under the weather. Please say a prayer for him. We think he'll be back in this chair on Tuesday after the long weekend celebrating independence. But it is my pleasure, and also it's always my edification, sitting here with Jimmy Akin. We're talking about Bible questions today. So, my friends, if you have a question about what is in the Bible, what a particular passage in Scripture means, or how is something in Catholic teaching just supported by Scripture, but not simply those kinds of questions. How do we know which books are inspired and which are not? Where did the Bible come from? What was it like in Bible times?
Well,
very good. Yeah. What is it that we can expect the Bible to tell us, and what is it we can expect it not to tell us? So any questions related to the Bible, Jimmy is here to answer. He is the author of many books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, which is, frankly, the only book of its kind, I think, Jimmy.
On the popular level for Catholics, I'm not aware of anything else that does the same thing.
Yeah, there was, and now I've forgotten the name of it, but you'll remember there was a book that we used to sell, or maybe we still do sell, written by, it was some kind of a Scottish Presbyterian.
Henry Graham.
Yeah, what was that? What's that book called?
It was called Where We Got the Bible, and it had a, it reflected its age.
Right.
Meaning the day in which it was written. So it was based on outdated scholarship, and I wanted to do something new that would reflect what we have learned since then.
But interestingly, this was a book that was written by a Protestant who defended the church as the origin of the Bible. Right.
Well, he became a Catholic bishop.
As a consequence, Robert, right, of his research. Like Cardinal Newman, as a consequence of his research. Yeah, that's right. Very good. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Bible Questions with Jimmy Akin. John in Oregon, also watching on YouTube. A lot of YouTube watchers today. Praise God. Welcome, John, to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Love the show.
Great. Thank you. What's your question, brother?
So in the Bible, an angel appears to Mary and she agrees to be the mother of God.
Yes.
I want to know, did Mary actually have a choice, or was she predestined to do so?
Yeah, great.
The standard understanding, and this is in official church documents, is that, yes, Mary did have a choice. God did not, impose this situation on her. It was a genuine invitation, and she could have said no. Now, what's less certain is what would have happened if she had said no. That's much more a matter of speculation. It could be that God had another plan to deal with the problem of human sin. He could have picked someone else. But at least in terms of, and we have to really leave that in God's hands, because we're not told what the answer is. But based on the information we do have, yes, Mary had an actual choice here, and she did have free will.
Okay, John?
Yeah, and then can I follow up with a follow-up question?
Yes.
And less along the free will line, but more, if an angel appears to anyone and tells you to do something, do you actually have a choice to say no, or would you just be compelled to say yes?
Speaking from experience, Jimmy...
well, I haven't had an angel appear to me, but no, people can refuse divine invitations. People can disobey angels. They don't override our free will when they appear to us. If you do resist what God is telling you to do, then things may go badly for you, like, for example, for the prophet Jonah. He was told, to go and preach doom on Nineveh. And initially he resisted. He ran away. He didn't go to Nineveh. He tried to escape by a boat, and that led to a storm, and then they practiced sortilege at this point. Everyone's praying to his own God to figure out, how to help us out of this situation, and they decide to draw lots and find out who is the problem on the boat, and it's Jonah. So they pitch him overboard, and that's how he gets swallowed by the big fish. So, yes, you can resist God's divine invitations or commands, but but it may not go well for you if you do.
Okay, John, so bear that in mind, all right?
Yeah. Thank you so much.
All right. Thank you for your question. Jimmy, one of the things that I appreciate especially about the way you answer questions with respect to Scripture and then even more broadly in theology is, it is okay to leave some things within the realm of mystery, right? I mean, it's perfectly – and I think a lot of people I'm not saying this of John, not at all, but some people do – they want a precise answer. They want a very, very clear answer. And there are things that, for example, the church hasn't specifically defined. Theologians have speculated about it, and we can understand, maybe this version of events or another version. But a lot of these things are within the realm of mystery. And frankly, that's okay.
It wouldn't reflect the truth to be over precise and to over explain things. It's a mysterious world, to coin a phrase.
Yeah. Well, I like the way you just said it. Exactly. And I especially appreciate that about your answers. I mean, I think some, the Catholic doctrine and the Catholic faith exegesis. It's all got to be so precise. You know, be at peace. So, all right, very good. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Bible questions with Jimmy Akin. Judy, in the state of my youth, Maryland, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. First of all, Judy, thanks for using the Catholic Answers Live app and putting it on your phone and setting a good example for everyone listening. And where in Maryland do you live, Judy?
Landover, right outside of Washington, D.C.
The other side. I grew up
by the stadium.
I grew up in Bethesda, so I was the other way. Judy,
I'm in Prince George's County.
Oh, I know PG County. Sure. What's your question for Jimmy?
I have searched high and low for an answer to this question. I am a cradle Catholic. I'm 61 years old. Mm-hmm. At the time that I was supposed to be confirmed, I was resistant because I was kind of in a rebellious state. Not doing anything bad, but I just didn't want to be confirmed. Mm-hmm. So my question is this. At this age of 61, what is the purpose of confirmation? And where in the Bible can I find a reason for confirmation? Because I have looked through my Bible, I've looked, and I cannot find where anything that relates to being confirmed.
Okay. Great. So the purpose of confirmation is there's more than one purpose, but basically confirmation gives us greater strength to live the Christian life, and it also furthers our Christian initiation. There are three sacraments of Christian initiation. Baptism is the first one, and when you're baptized, it does make you a Christian, but you're not fully initiated into the Christian faith. You need to go on to be confirmed. And then you need to receive the Eucharist. And in some Catholic circles, like in some of the Eastern rites, they celebrate all three at once. If you have a new baby and you bring the baby to church to be baptized, they're also going to confirm it at the same time, and then they're going to give it the Eucharist at the same time. In the Latin Church, in the Latin part of the Catholic Church, though, there was a decision made to ordinarily reserve confirmation to the bishop. And so since the bishop couldn't personally be present at every baptism of every baby in the diocese, it became customary to wait and then administer confirmation at a later age. But originally, these were done at the same time, and they're still done at the same time in the case of an adult. If you're an adult and you become a Catholic in the Latin Rite, they're going to baptize you, they're going to confirm you, and they're going to give you the Eucharist all at the same time. So it's part of our Christian initiation, and part of its function is to give us extra strength for living the Christian life. That's why it's called confirmation, because it makes us firm in the Christian life. It gives us that additional grace. In terms of where it's found in the Bible, well, ordinarily, it was, as I said, celebrated with baptism. And so when you read about a baptism in the Bible, normally a confirmation is going on at the same time. And so that's why you don't see it mentioned, because it was very often, because it was one of the things that was just done as part of Christian initiation. But not everybody can confirm. You need to be at least a priest in order to confirm. And so we do actually see an example of confirmation being delayed. You can find it in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, where Philip the evangelist has been evangelizing the Samaritans. And the now, it's important to understand, this Philip was one of the seven. The seven were a group of people in Jerusalem that the apostles appointed to do certain charitable works. And so he's known, because he later went on to do evangelization, he's known as Philip the Evangelist. He is not the same as Philip the Apostle, because there's also an apostle named Philip, but this isn't him. This is a guy who's not a member of the apostles. He's not a priest. He's just an evangelist. He's someone who preaches God's word. And he goes to Samaria, and he preaches God's word among the Samaritans, and some of them convert, and he baptizes them. But because he's not a priest or a bishop or an apostle, he doesn't have the ability to confirm them. And so they send word down to Jerusalem, and Peter and John come up and perform the confirmation. They lay hands on the Samaritans, and that's part of what confirmation involves, is the laying on of hands. And so they then lay hands on the Samaritan to complete their Christian initiation, and that's confirmation. Now, the word confirmation isn't used. Instead, it's just referred to as a laying on of hands. But it's clear that this is part of the Christian initiation rite that Philip the evangelist was not able himself to perform. We also see a reference to confirmation in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews has been talking about various matters, and he's wanting to progress in the argument he's making, which has to do with why one should remain a Christian even if one is a Jew, why you need to stay faithful to Christ. And he's answering various objections that some in the Jewish community had to the idea that Jesus is the Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 6, he says, therefore, let's go on to talk about these more advanced matters. And then he says what he's not going to do. He says, without relaying the foundational doctrines of Christ, like repentance from dead works and faith towards God and baptism and laying on of hands. And he just named these four stages of progression towards the Christian faith. And he characterized them all as basic teachings of Christ. Repentance from sin, that's what moves you towards God. Faith, that's what enables you to be baptized, baptism, and then laying on of hands. And he considers all of these to be basic Christian doctrines, things that would be part of the experience of every Christian. And so this laying on of hands is not laying on of hands in ordination, like for a priest, and it's not laying on of hands for purposes of healing. It's something he links with these basic Christian practices, repentance, faith, baptism, and laying on of hands, that would be confirmation.
Okay, Judy?
I have something else.
Okay.
Now, what if I was confirmed in a Catholic church that was not a Roman Catholic church?
Well, it would depend.
It was a Catholic church, but it wasn't Roman Catholic.
Okay, it would depend on the particular church you're talking about. Can you share with me what church it was? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was George Stallings, Imani Temple, African American Catholic congregation. I was a member for 3 years, and I was talking to Johnette Williams on Women of Grace, mm-hmm. and she told me to immediately go to my priest. Go to confession and admit that I had gone to this church. But when I was in confession, I forgot to confess the fact that I had been confirmed at the same church. Now, I did my penance. Mm-hmm. He gave me penance for going to this church. It wasn't a lot because I say the rosary daily anyway. Mm-hmm. I had to do the act of contrition and say one rosary, but I say more than one rosary anyway every day.
Cool.
Now, where do I stand at this point? Do I go to my church that I'm a regular member of? Right. Do I go to my church and tell them that I need to be confirmed again, or what's my process?
We're going to help here. We're going to help,
yeah.
Judy.
So the fact you didn't deliver, you just forgot to confess this. You therefore didn't deliberately withhold confessing it. So your absolution was valid. and you were forgiven and you did your penance, so you're fine, you're in a state of grace. You should, next time you go to confession, you should say, by the way, I forgot to mention this last time. And in terms of what happens then, I would ask the priest, you know, we need to look at this because it's not clear to me, and this may be something that your diocese can provide you guidance on, but it's not clear to me if the priests in this other church that claims to be Catholic, if they have valid holy orders or not. If they do, then your confirmation would be valid and you wouldn't need to get confirmed again. But it's also possible that they may not have valid holy orders. And so there needs to be a check, and this would typically be done at the diocesan level, to see does this other church have valid holy orders or not. So I would say, and you don't need to wait to confession to do this, I would just go to your parish and say, you know, I was confirmed in this other church, but I have a question about whether it was a valid confirmation or not. So help me figure out that situation, and they can help you contact the diocese and they can check and see what evidence there is regarding the holy orders of this other church.
Judy, I'm afraid we have to go to break, but Jimmy and I want to make sure that you get this sorted out and that you have peace of soul. So if you have any more questions, just send an email to radio@catholic.com. That's radio@catholic.com. And if you've got any more questions about this procedure to get this all cleaned up, because it's not going to be difficult to do, send a note to radio@catholic.com, and we'll help you through that if you have any more questions. All right?
You've already been a big help. I know where to go from here.
All right. Glory to God.
Awesome.
Yeah, you've given me the direction that I needed.
All right.
So I thank you very much, and God bless both of you.
All right. We'll be praying for you, Judy.
You too.
All right, my friends, don't forget, early bird for the Catholic Answers Conference has been extended until July 31st. Save $50 off your ticket. Put the promo code EARLY when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What have you always wanted to know about the Vatican? Well, I'm your Vatican Insider, and I answer that question when I bring you the news about the Pope, Vatican City, and I share insights and stories from a broad spectrum of church ministries.
Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, Saturday night, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Jimmy Akin answering questions about the Bible. What a broad category. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Stephen in my favorite city in Texas, San Antonio, listening on 89.7 FM. Stephen, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
It's great to be here, guys. I'm going to get down to it because time's kind of running out.
You're absolutely right.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah, so here's the question, guys. What does the Catholic teach about the origin of Adam? And the reason I'm bringing this up is because in Genesis, it says that he came from dirt, that God created him from dirt, and that he breathed into him, and that he became a living being, but that God created him in an adult form. But the Catholic Church says, well, the book of Genesis is to be taken metaphorically. So basically, the Catholic Church is saying, no, that's not to be taken literally. And I say, okay, if that's not literal, then Adam basically came into existence like everybody else. In other words, he was an infant. He was a baby at one time, and he grew into a man. And my question is, if that's the case, then who or what was Adam's parents? Because if Adam's the first human and that's a Catholic teaching, then obviously his parents could not have been human. They had to be something else, or they would have been the first humans.
We got it, Stephen. Let's go. Yeah, here we go.
So I'd cross a couple of T's and dot a couple of I's in what you said. The church doesn't teach that Genesis as a whole is metaphorical. It does teach that the early chapters of Genesis do use symbolic language for some things, but that they nevertheless relate to history in a true way. In the case of the first chapter of Genesis, it says that God, that the first chapter of Genesis conveys in symbolic language the work of the Creator using the framework of a Hebrew week of 6 days of creation followed by a day of rest. But Genesis 1 isn't where we encounter, I mean, Adam is created in Genesis 1, but it's really in Genesis 2 where we get the creation of Adam from the dust of the ground. And this is something that, as of the time of John Paul II, John Paul II said that what this reflects is the fact that this is symbolic, and what this shows us is that humanity is part of the material creation. We're not like angels. We are really part of the material creation. We're like other animals here on Earth, but we also have the capacity for God in a way that other animals here on Earth don't. And so, John Paul II would say this is symbolic, although that's something that doesn't get us to evolution. Evolution is a scientific theory, and the church does not teach particular scientific theories. So, properly speaking, the church does not teach evolution. What it has done is it's looked at these early chapters of Genesis and said that they can be read in a way that's consistent with evolution. And as early as 1950, and really earlier, but it was confirmed on the papal level in during the reign of Pius XII, it was confirmed that Catholics could entertain the idea of human evolution. That was dealt with by Pope Pius XII in his encyclical Humanae Generis. And later, John Paul II, after several decades of further scientific research, endorsed that even more fully. So certainly the Catholic Church is open to the idea of human evolution and is supportive of it in a general way, but that doesn't make it a church teaching. So if the first humans were born through the process of evolution, what would their parents have been? Near humans. The way evolution works, you have life forms that sometimes slowly, sometimes more quickly, accumulate mutations and become other life forms. And so Adam's parents would have just been very near to human beings. They wouldn't have been fully modern humans, but they might have been something that would be categorized within the human family more broadly. People sometimes ask about Neanderthals. Could they have been Neanderthals? Well, maybe. They would have been someone within the broader human family that science talks about. But because we don't have a good way of testing for is someone a fully modern human, we can't really look into the archaeological, paleontological record and say this is the exact moment that fully modern humans appeared. And so as a result, this is one of the things we kind of have to leave with God. We know we're fully modern humans. We know we would have evolved from near humans, but exactly where the line is something we have to leave up to God.
Okay, Stephen, I'm afraid we're gonna have a hard break here. Cynthia, Brent, Rocco, David, Siri, hang in there. There's a whole other hour of Bible questions with Jimmy Akin here on the Feast of Junipero Serra. We will be right back after this.